Father in heaven, King eternal, coming King, only Lord and only potentate, thou that art light, dwellest in light, unapproachable, no man, Lord God, can come nigh unto, neither has man ever come nigh unto thy unapproachable light. We look to you now, Lord, for light. Thou that art encircled, Lord God, in rainbows of glory, a vast array and spectrums of incomprehensible colors, brightness, majesty. Pray, O God, that you cause a few crumbs of thy glory to fall upon us. Please let us see, Lord God, let us taste, Lord, something of who you are, that it wouldn't be vain words or idle tales that are told from this pulpit, Lord God, but the living, throbbing heart of a living God. Our living God sits on the throne, who has all things under his feet and in his power. Everything bows to him. Everything confesses that he is the Lord, that he is the Son of God, to the glory of the Father. You are life and you have a will. You are a king. You have power and authority, all authority. Father, if thou art alive, how come, Lord, we experience so little of thy life? Thou art alive to sit on a throne and hast set us the right hand of thy Father's glory with thee, and hast given us all things pertaining unto life and godliness. And why are we so dead, Lord? How come we have so little experience of thy life, Lord God? Pray, O Lord God, that with this shot from thy cannon, Lord God, I pray that you would bore holes into our heart, that you would pierce through us, Lord God, and that we wouldn't just bandage it up. Pray, Lord God, that we would have gaping holes, Lord God. Surely, Lord, we have gaping holes in our profession and in our confession that we have of being Christians, of being filled with power and being endued with the Spirit of the living God. Would to God that we would have these same gaping holes in our hearts, that we would feel it, that we would not heal it. You'd come, you, by thy grace and by thy power, by the salve that only thy Spirit can administer, that you would come and heal up the breaches in our hearts. Pray, Lord, that you would impart somewhat of this to the brethren now. Pray, O God, that in thy good pleasure that you would wound us and bind us. Pray you give me unction, Lord, utterance. Pray that I'd say what you'd have me to say. I would not diminish a word. Go slay me. Help us to be broken under thy word. Pray, O God, that you would bear witness to these words, that they be of Thee. Could bear witness in every heart, Lord God, as I preach. Thy heavenly dove would come and light upon them, Lord. That You would do the work that You need to do, Lord God, in our hearts. You know, Lord God, who needs to be bound up and who needs to be wounded. Who needs to be encouraged and who needs to be pressed with fiery exhortations. Pray that You would speak to every heart, Lord, as only Thou canst, Lord God, with one word, Lord God. How Thou canst utter one word and it can speak to every heart on 1,000 different levels. Pray that You would do that, Lord. Please, O God, let the knowledge of God permeate the air, Lord God. Please, Lord God, let it be thick in this room, Lord God. Let us feel, Lord God, the knowledge of God. Let it cover us as the waters the sea. Please, Lord God, let this land be filled with light and water of the knowledge of God. Please, God, we faint, Lord God, our eyes faint for looking upward. When, Lord God, will You come? When, Lord God, will You fulfill our deepest prayer? When, Lord God, will You fill, Lord God, this gaping hole and wound in our hearts? As we long, Lord God, and we wait for Thy coming, would You make it precious to us, Lord God? Would You not let it, Lord God, be a secondary thing to us, Lord God, as though we were to seek some second blessing, Lord God, but You would make it the first and foremost thing, Lord God, that concerns our mind, completely involving, Lord God, all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength and energies, Lord God, that You would completely consume, Lord God, all of our ransom powers, all of our days and all our hours, that we would be consecrated men to Thee, holy, sanctified unto Thee, that we would be Nazarites of the first class, of the first order before You, Lord God, all branded in Thy presence, that we would not settle, Lord God, for the lower things of this world, that we would not be overawed, Lord God, by the latest gadget and the latest piece of technology, that You would overawe us by Thy word, Lord God. That You would stagger us, Lord God. That You would fill us, Lord God, with a lust and a desire for Thy glory, for Thy presence and Thy nearness, Lord God. Not over these lesser things, Lord God. Oh, that we would be consumed, Lord, with Thee and our souls, Lord. Please, Lord God, give us wounds, Lord. As we fight for this cause, in hope, Lord God, that You will fill our deepest prayer. If indeed we are not mocking when we say that it is our deepest prayer. Ask these things, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you turn to Matthew 6:19. This will be more of an exhortation than a sermon, but I just want to read through these 15 verses. So, last half of Matthew 16, Matthew 6, verse 19 through 34. Title this, The Power in the Power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. Brethren, one of the hardest things for us to stand before you and to preach multiple times a week, week in and week out, is the fear and the understanding that though we're all sitting in one room and we are all converted and we've all got the same Bible, you've all got the same pastors, you've all got the same brethren, but at one single time in this room, you can have all these brethren, 50 brethren or so, approximately 50 brethren, and every one of you are on different planes spiritually, and you have different capacities to receive words. Christ would often take three disciples aside, Peter, James, and John, and he wouldn't take the others aside. And why is that? I believe it's because they had greater capacity to retain the things that Christ was showing them. They had a greater ability to hold water. He is in the way of instruction that keepeth. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, that is able to maintain what is given to him, the instruction that is given to him. He's able to maintain it. He's able to hold water. He's not leaking. He's sound in his faith. You're in the way of life if you keep instruction. And Christ will entrust you with more and more as you show yourself worthy to receive more and more. God will give you more and more. Truly, God says to every one of you, you are as holy as you want to be in one sense. There is a sovereignty in God's dispensation to you of sanctity, of holiness, and of Christ-likeness. Just because you are just newly saved and you're walking with God, that does not make you as holy or as Christ-like as an elder in the faith. But God will take you in a very real sense as far as you want to go. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That is an explicit command. Lay not up treasures upon earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take some thought. No. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And they don't toil, and they don't spin. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye, follower of Jesus Christ, you sitting under the thundering of this holy mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek His, not yours. Seek His, and God will seek yours. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. His righteousness. Not your own, and that is not only legal righteousness in the presence of God, works righteousness, or righteousness by the faith of the Son of God. That's not what it's talking about. Only this righteousness is the way that a man is taking, the path that this man is taking. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His own namesake. That is right paths, good paths, paths of life. The way everlasting. Seek His righteousness. Seek the way that He is saying, take right now. The way that He has set before you, made it plain. It's not hidden from you. That you should say, who will go up to heaven for us? Or who shall go across the sea? I can't fly a plane. I can't commandeer a ship. I don't have the abilities, the capacity for it. That would be a hard thing for God to speak to you. Here's the way that you should take. But you've got to go across the sea to get it. And you'd be immediately disarmed from such a high task that God is commanding you to. You'd be immediately disarmed. God does not say, you've got to go up into heaven. You've got to learn how to fly this intricate piece of machinery and ascend up into the heights to get what you need. You can't do it. Or to commandeer the Explorer. NASA's latest brought in spacecraft. And you can't do it. It's so complex. You can't even get it off the ground. Much less bring it up into the heights of heaven. God is not shutting you up. God is not hedging up your way from faith. It's right before you. It's right before you. The eyes of fools are in the ends of the earth. But wisdom is before him that hath understanding. If you just be of a good understanding, if you just remember God, it's right there. It's right before you. The word is very, very nigh thee. Who? You cast out unto the outmost parts of the heaven. You. God says the word is very nigh you. You feel very far from God. And rightfully so, you are very far from God. Very far from all the ordinances and all the sacrifices and all the priests, the Levites. You're very far from the oracle of God, the house of God, the holiest of all. Where men were wont to take the ephod and to inquire of the Lord, where God would speak to them. The oracle is what they called the holiest of all in the house of God. The oracle of God. You are very far from all these things. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is prophesying of them being driven out unto the outmost parts of the heaven, even the outmost parts of the heaven. That being further, the furthest that you could be driven. When they are driven into strange countries, he says, they don't have all of these outward things that would cause them to continually believe. Having the Levites being able to go to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and to offer your beast and to watch as the priest right before your eyes takes it
and tells you, put your hands on his head. And now take this knife. You see that you put your hand on the bullock's head, right between his horns, and he gives you the hand, and he trains you for a moment with his hand on your hand, and then he says, now slay. And you put it to his throat and you slay it. And in a moment, faith rises in your heart. And all you want to do is keep frequenting the door of the tabernacle, though you don't have another sacrifice, because you know that's where your burden was lifted. And you're able to go and to frequent the house of God and to watch at the door of the tabernacle as all the sacrifices come day in and day out. That's why David says in the Psalms how he just wanted to compass his altars with thanksgiving, to compass his altars. Just to be able to walk around the altar of God. Just to be able to look from the door and see the sacrifices being made. And see the men placing their hands and imputing their sin upon the head of the beast. And then dropping its blood to the earth. Mighty faith would be raised day in and day out, over and over again, for an Israelite. Just to be able to behold these things from a distance. Though it's not even you, yourself. But to be able to behold it. And to be able to remember when your burden was lifted. Have all these things, brethren, surrounding you. It would incite faith. It would cause faith to daily be swelling in your heart as you see these things all about you. But that's not the audience that Moses is speaking to, Deuteronomy 30. Moses is speaking to those that are driven out. Driven out from the presence of God. They don't have the book of Deuteronomy to even remember this commandment. But maybe they would call it to mind. Maybe they would just remember this one thing. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 30, I just want to show you. Just want to show you faith before we move on. Don't say your way is hidden from the Lord. Don't say He is not pleading your cause. Don't say that your judgment is passed over from my God. Don't say that. Don't say He's hedged up your way. He shut you up in the prison house of His justice. Prisoners of hope. Captive Israel. Don't say that. Before you. It shall come to pass. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass in the latter day, in this time when they're driven out from the presence of God, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, thou shalt call them to mind. Somehow, when you're driven out of the presence of God, somehow, though you don't have these outward signs, you don't have the book of Deuteronomy in your personal possession, but somehow, you call them to mind. The blessing and the curse, it's like Christ's prodigal, Luke 15. All these things that come upon him, the fullness of his inheritance from his father, the blessing and the curse. It's all squandered. It's all wasted. He's taken his inheritance only to put it into a bag with holes in it. And it's all wasted. It's all squandered. And now he is enduring the chastening of God. And he's driven out into a far country. He's experiencing the spiritual famine, the darkness. The heavens are iron and the earth is brass beneath his feet. And he's experiencing it all, the blessing and the curse coming upon him. And he's just feeding the swine, these unclean creatures, and just desiring to get on his hands and knees and to lift the trough bucket with him. He's experiencing the curse. And it says of that prodigal in that day, in that hour, when all these things had come upon him, the blessing and the curse, that he came to himself. Somehow, He came to his senses again. Somehow he just shook himself. Somehow he was able to call these things to mind. Brethren, who is reminding him? Who is reminding the prodigal? Who is reminding this Jew in Babylon or Assyria? Who is reminding them in some other remote part of the realm of Babylon? Who was reminding them? No one. Surely the word is very nigh. Thou shalt call them to mind. It was the mercy of God. What caused him to call it to mind? What caused him to remember God? And though that prodigal did not remember God in the greatest sense, in the largest sense, he did not understand or call him to mind or remember him perfectly, but he remembered God enough that he knew if he flew from this place and back to his father, that his father would receive him and he'd at least be able to be a servant again to his father. He'd at least be able to be a servant to his father. Wasn't a perfect understanding, but he remembered nonetheless. He had that good of an understanding to know if he quickly returned, God would not deny him. And that's what this man remembers in Babylon. Now, I just want to show you quickly the context from verse 2 to verse 9, 10. What this is looking like for him to remember, to call to mind the former things, the former mercies and goodnesses of God that would lead him in some way to pluck up faith and to return to God. I will return to my Father. That is no small thing, brethren. From verse 2 to verse 10, all is mentioned. The word all is mentioned maybe upwards to 10 times, 5 to 10 times. If you'll return with all your heart, if you'll return to me with all your soul, and keep all my words and all my commandments which I command thee this day, then I'll bring you back. Then I'll return you. Then I'll receive you back home. That's the condition. That is what this man is calling to mind. That's what he's remembering in a foreign land. He is returning to God with all his heart and with all his soul. But brethren, that seems impossible. That seems hard to do. That does not seem to invoke or to incite faith in a stranger, in a captive, in a foreign land. Okay, I'll bring you back home if first you will return with all your heart and with all your soul to all my words and all the commandments which I'm commanding you this day. That seems hard and unreasonable that God would put such a stipulation, such an objective upon this promise, such a condition upon this promise. He's waiting for you to return with all your heart and with all your soul. There's a secret. Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. It's God. God, this is going to be a faith in the supernatural, miraculous operation of God. The invisible hand of God comes and recircumcises your heart again, that you would return with all your heart and all your soul, that God can cause all the blessings to come upon you again. It's a supernatural faith imparted to the soul by the operation of God. This title, these verses here from verse 1 to 14, the convenience, that is, it's 9, the convenience and possibility of faith. It's possible to believe, though you are at the lowest point, brethren, that is showing a hopeless case. Though there be of you driven unto the outmost parts of heaven.
Even from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Verse 4. That is a blessed promise, a glorious promise. Verse 9 and 10. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, and the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken. He will rejoice over you again for good. Right now he's rejoicing over them for evil, as Deuteronomy 28 says. The most terrifying of God's judgments. You'll see in Deuteronomy 28, many times, the Lord shall do this. The Lord shall smite. The Lord shall make. The Lord shall send. The Lord. It's the Lord. He's doing all these things. It's the Lord doing it. He's raising up the stormy wind. He is causing your heart to melt. He's bringing the plagues and the pestilences upon you. It's God. That is terrifying. It's one thing to be under a delusion. It's one thing to be even under a strong delusion. But it's another thing, brethren, when God is sending upon you the strong delusion. Delusion has strength in itself and of itself. But when God sends upon you a delusion, it is divinely strong, strengthened with the omnipotent hand of God. That's fearful. And the consequence of it being God sent in Deuteronomy 28 over and over and over is it is absolutely inescapable, this judgment. And yet God provides a way out. Still, mysteriously, graciously. One of the most terrifying of all those that God sends upon the people, that God does, Deuteronomy 28, that he says, I will rejoice over you for evil. To destroy you as I rejoice over you to do you good, I will rejoice over you for evil. It's terrifying and glorious at the same time. Such a promise. Brethren, you can see in the judgments inflicted upon God's people throughout biblical history how terrifying that is. How absolutely sure and inescapable are his judgments. Even though they seem to linger for so long and to slumber for so long. Though the word can first be given through Isaiah to Hezekiah that he's going to send the king of Babylon. And then another generation passes. And then it falls upon Manasseh. And if there is ever a king at ever a time in all of Judah's history, before him or after him, if there was ever a king in which this judgment should have come, it should have been Manasseh. Did more wickedly than any of the kings in Judah, and not just them, but any of the kings in Israel. Yea, even worse than the heathen that were round about him. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, one of the most glorious, godliest kings, his own son, caused such whoredoms in the city of God. And yet, though his way was hard, compassed about with thorns and briars, says that the Babylonians came and they took him in the thorns. He's probably hiding in the thorns, probably escaped the city and hiding in a thistle of thorns, just somehow trying to escape this judgment that's coming upon him. Finally, he ran for so long and now he can't run any longer. Dives in his haste and in his desperateness, dives into this thistle of thorns. And there's where they take him. Probably take him literally in the thorns. Probably gather them all about him. Carry him into Babylon. You can imagine the way of transgressors is hard. But wisdom is easy to him that hath understanding. You can imagine him being carried down and he's just bemoaning himself. Just smiting upon his thigh. Oh, if I'd only just been obedient. If I'd only just been humble. And of a good understanding. Be not as the horse and as the mule, which have no understanding. Christian, don't be like that. Be of a good understanding.
They will not come nigh unto thee except they be held in with bit and bridle. That's hard, brethren. That hurts. That's painful to the beast. Don't be like that. The way of transgressors surely is hard. You'll feel it. Nevertheless, this man, this wicked, heinous, vile transgressor, repented, and God heard his cry and saved him. And so the judgment held back a little while longer. Then his son, Ammon, Josiah's father, a wicked king again, conspired to kill him after 2 years. And then his son, 8 years old, Josiah, is risen up. Again, if the judgment should have come on another king, Ammon. But it didn't. Still slumbers. And now it's coming upon Josiah. And Zephaniah's prophesying, gather together. Gather together, O people, O nation not desired. Gather together before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the righteous anger of God come upon you, before the wrath of God comes. Gather together. It's coming. It's a race against time. Before this comes, before. Gather together. Gather together. Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. Gather together. Get right with God, O nation not desired. That is the meek, the afflicted, the humble people left in Jerusalem. There were a few. There was a few good men left in that city at that day. He said, gather together. Josiah, gather together. Those few of you. Hilkiah, the high priest, gather together. Jeremiah, gather together. Hold up. Gather together. O nation not desired. Before this happened, it's a decree. It is sure. It is written in heaven. It most certainly will come to pass. Gather together before it does. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, seek justice. It may be that you may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And again, though this decree was coming to pass in his day, Jeremiah's first word he saw was an almond tree budding and bringing forth. God said, I will hasten my word. I will hasten my word. Probably 5 years before Josiah found the book of the law. It's when he began prophesying. Jeremiah began prophesying in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. During the middle of his time of just purging the land. Before he found the book of the law. Before he was passed over by the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming. What God is saying to Jeremiah when he sees this almond tree budding and bringing forth is God most certainly will bring this to pass in your days, Jeremiah. You'll see it. I will hasten my word to come to pass. The next word he sees is the seething pot tilting over and pouring out towards the north. It's coming from Babylon. It's coming. Most certainly, it's coming. It's boiling over. Swiftly. It's coming. And Zephaniah says, it may be that ye may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. It may be that God will just pass this over for one more generation. And he did. He did. Though God tarried for four generations, it most certainly did come after Josiah died. Jehoiakim came in his day. Brethren, it's terrifying when you see this throughout the Scriptures that God's judgment is most certain. It is inescapable. When God speaks, He will bring it to pass. You need only wait and see. God will bring it to pass. Well, brethren, that is God rejoicing over them to destroy them. That's what it looks like when God is rejoicing and His heart is being filled with joy as He is destroying His people. Is that not terrifying? Is that not troubling? Is that not utterly perplexing? That God will rejoice over His own people to destroy them. But when we see how certain that is, brethren, and then we turn and we see that, wait, God also rejoiced over His people to do them good. To bring them into the land for good. He rejoiced over them, and He most certainly brought good upon them, and He most certainly had mercy upon them. That means that just as inescapable His judgments were upon His people, in the like manner God's blessings and His benefits were just as inescapable when He is rejoicing over His people for good. Just as inescapable are His judgments, are His mercies. So when God says here that He will rejoice over them again, verse 9, that means something to the Jew who is experiencing the rejoicing of God for his destruction, and how most certainly it came in the very hour in which God prophesied it would come. In the very hour in which God prophesied that their deliverance would come and He would do them good again. It was just as certain. God says, He'll bring these blessings upon you if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law. And if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. If you return with all your heart, with all your soul, then I'll bring you. Brethren, hear that, to remember that, would most likely cause a Jew his desertion to harden his heart and to stiffen his neck. Say, thou art an hardened man, reaping where thou hast not sown. He turns his neck away. Does not turn himself to God. That's what it would do. Thou art unreasonable to require, to command, to demand from me such obedience. All my heart and all my soul, all your words and all your commandments, thumb his nose at God. I'm not returning. I'm not returning. Hardens his heart, goes on in his rebellion. But then there's another Jew who at the very moment in which he recalls such sayings to mind, such words that if I would return to God, he said, with all my heart and with all my soul, that He would return to me, that He'd bring me again. And as this Jew has this inspired thought from the heart of God enter into his mind, just as suddenly God reaches down His invisible hand and does an operation in his heart and circumcises his heart. Causes this Jew to be of a good understanding. And he says, I will return with all my heart and with all my soul. I will return. So he does. So he does. So fitting then, that in mind, to find the context of verse 11 through 14, one of the most famous passages in all the Scripture because of its use in our dispensation regarding the gospel, faith. He says that these blessings will come upon you if and only if you return with all your heart and with all your soul. And just as soon as the doubts and the disputations of the Jew's heart begins to rise. How? How, God? Before he can ask such a faithless question, God interrupts. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee. Neither is it far off. Don't say that your judgment is passed over from your God, O Israel. It is not hidden from thee to obey and to return with all your heart and with all your soul. It is not hidden from you. Away, faithless doubts. Away, unbelieving fears. Away with it, God says. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off.
It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, lest thou shouldest say. God is preventing, seeking to prevent the faithlessness of the Jews in their captivity. He's trying to prevent it, lest you should say this. God's going to answer you. It's not far from you. It is not hidden from you. But the word is very nigh unto thee. Very nigh. Very. Doesn't just say nigh. The word is very nigh unto thee. In thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. That thou mayest do it. That you might return with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's near. This in mind, I wrote a poem a couple of days ago. Just in a moment, my heart was full of this good matter for the Lord. Just thinking about being in captivity. You know, we're in captivity. Just thinking about our state right now being in captivity. It's very much like the Israelites, the same feelings that would arise in the Israelites' heart. As they're at Pi-Hahiroth, and they're between the wilderness on either side, and they're compassed about by the Red Sea, incrossable sea before them. They can't wade through it. They can't fly over it. Can't go around it. They've got to go through it. They can't turn back. The Egyptians are hot on their heels. That would have invoked the same feeling that would arise in a Jew's heart as he's driven into captivity and told to go forward. Go back. Go back to Judah. Go back to Jerusalem. The same scornful thoughts would arise in their hearts as when Moses says, okay, we're here, and I'll go through the Red Sea. That takes faith. Faith. Quiet my heart and stand thou still. Remember him who is thy God. Too far you aren't, though far you feel. He yet shall bear thee through the flood. Quiet my heart and stand thou still. Remember him who is thy God. Too far you aren't, though far you feel. He yet shall bear thee through the flood. So faith says, back to Matthew 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not your own way. Seems right in your own eyes. Seems doable. Seems like you could cross this river. Seems like you could pass this mountain. Nine times out of nine, it's not the will of God. Or then God wouldn't be God. Faith wouldn't be faith. God will lead you into such things that you could not do of yourself, on your own, that he might be God. He will not share his glory with another. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It's got many things on my heart. Just want to vent. Just
want to exhort many different things right now. To communicate what I want to say, it's going to take faith, not just for me, brethren. It wasn't Paul's lack of utterance in Hebrews chapter 6 that kept him from uttering the things that he would utter. He feared that they, for their dullness of hearing, wouldn't be able to hear it. These things are hard to be uttered, not because I don't have utterance, but because of the dullness of your hearing. Christ said, I have many things to speak unto you, but you cannot bear them. Brethren, that which has been spoken to me, spoken to any man in this church, in the Spirit of God, cannot be revealed to you by their eloquence, or by utterance, or by any rhetorical style used at the right point in the right time, asking the right questions, bringing in the right leads, making the right exclamations, and statements at the proper time. That's not going to reveal it to you, brethren. You have to be in the Spirit. So, in the course of this sermon, maybe one of you in this room, God forbid, maybe one of you will understand, have understood, perceive what the Spirit of God is endeavoring to say. That's the reality. That's a terrible reality. I shared with y'all that, so I've been reading through Matthew again. I've been endeavoring to remember the context, the general context of all these words and all the responses of the people to these words. Was that Christ was in the power of the Spirit. Without intermission. He didn't take a break from the power and the presence of God. Everything He spoke was straight from the heart of God as the heart of God would speak it. That's staggering. Thus, Christ's words, after most important things that He would ever say, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. And His most staggering of all of His sermons, the most easily to be wrested of all of His words, say multiple times throughout that sermon, flesh and blood profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. No man can come to the Father. No man can come to the Son except the Father draw him. Do you see what He's saying? In all these ways, do you see what He's saying? Saying that you cannot hear what I'm trying to say to you right now merely because you read your Bible this morning. Merely because you had a good, solid hour of prayer this morning. Unless you are throbbing in the life of God yourself, you cannot hear my words, which are throbbing themselves with the life of God. What does that mean? For you, what does that mean? That means that you need to get real with God. That means that you need to touch something more than the floor with your knees. That means when your hands come together to pray before God, that they need to be lifted up, that they need to be seen in the presence of God. That means that your voice doesn't need to just hit the ceiling and fall back to the earth. Are you being heard on high? Are you truly communing with God? Would you be able to hear Christ when He spoke? Or would you be full of questions and doubts and gainsayings in your heart, even as a disciple following on, just trembling, not knowing much, just knowing enough that you've got nowhere else to go. You've cut every tie. You've burned every bridge behind you. You can't go back. But for faith, you can't go forward. And so you're just being pulled along by the coattails of Christ's ministry, as it were, unwillingly, just got nowhere else to go. He feeds you at least. Are you hearing? Are you profiting from the Word? Friend, I can barely even read through a chapter of Matthew keeping this in mind. Endeavoring to hear it with the hearing of the Spirit. You see, they had the word of faith. That was what was going to save those Gentiles. The word of faith which we preach. That wasn't all that was going to save them, brethren. They needed the hearing of faith. Galatians. They needed the hearing of faith. You do too. That's a staggering reality, brethren, when you understand this in your heart, that these words were written on a higher plane than ink on a page can communicate. To hear in the Spirit. Upon that hinges everything. Hinges your profitability by the Word that is being spoken to you by the Word which you're reading. That in mind, as we've just read these scriptures, verse 19 to 34, and we remember that every word that was uttered, every tone that came forth, everything was under the power, in the power, under the anointing of the Spirit of God. Puts much force and much weight upon these words. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Puts much force behind the words. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Immediately the candle of God running to and fro throughout the hallway of your heart, asking the question, where is your heart? Where is your heart? In one moment of time, as Christ spoke that word, brethren, I'm telling you, the candle of God running to and fro swiftly throughout the entire congregation at that mountain base. And in a moment of time, as the word spoken, in a moment of time, they are flooded with a myriad of questions. Their soul is being searched and made bare before the presence of God. They're not hiding. They're not sweeping it under the rug, brethren. They're not saying, go, come again another day. Brethren, they are having to do with God. His Word searches the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every motive. Everything is laid bare and naked before the eyes of Him with whom thou hast to do. Brethren, that is staggering. I fear, brethren, to put myself in this generation, to put myself at the mountain base, seeing Christ even in the high place, hearing His voice booming down, falling upon my ear, finding entrance into my heart. What would I say? What would be my response? I have no place to hide. Trying to hide behind a rock. I'm not going to kill myself. Such a time, Christ is so condescended. The vapors of God's holiness have so been concentrated into this person that a man could touch, that a man could draw nigh to, that a man would not perish just looking upon. I wouldn't find my way under the mountain base, murdering myself. But brethren, I might hide behind a rock. I might try to find any place of cover that His eyes of fire might not look upon me. So searching were His words. see what I'm saying? Do you get what I'm saying? Do you understand the context of the Bible? And what context it's written in? Brethren, for a Sunday school teacher to be able to preach the stories of the Bible to their children, unconverted, fleshly, born of Adam children, give them a general understanding of it, then for that Sunday school teacher to be promoted in time to the pastor of a church, and to just change the vocabulary a little bit more to fit his audience, which has just grown a little bit in years. And yet the understanding is not spiritual. Brethren, that is not the understanding of Noah's Ark. That is not the understanding of the Beatitudes as you learned it on your felt board in Sunday school. I'm telling you, your felt board Jesus Christ is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And for pastors to make him out to be as such, brethren, there is a huge dichotomy been fixed. This chasm fixed between you and the Bible. We know so much of the Scriptures, brethren, but how much of the Scriptures know us? We know so much of the Apostles, but would the Apostles know us? We are so familiar with the things regarding the New Covenant. But is the New Covenant familiar with us? Would Paul the Apostle recognize us if he came to town today, if he walked into our assembly? Don't fool yourself, brethren. We are a very unmortified people as a whole. We've grown up the American dream dropping upon our ears, daily wetting our branch. Not the words of God, not the ways of the Lord. The American dream, and people in our America have fitted the words of Christ to fit their American dream, and so there's been no conviction. There's been no trouble. Doesn't matter where you come from. As a whole, this nation is sitting in darkness. We have not perceived the things of God, the words of Jesus Christ. They have been falling upon the ears of a rebellious, obstinate people. We have not had ears to hear. Up until this day, we are not hearing the Word of God as God would have us to hear it. Brethren, it's so hard for us to hold on to these words that we find in the New Testament because we are so full of the American dream. We're so full of all the ways we've ever learned. And all the things we've ever known, we are so full of ourselves that we cannot be filled with the Spirit of God. We cannot hold water. Cannot. I'm afraid, brethren, when I see things like these, I'm afraid to speak these things that I'm speaking to you. For one, I'm afraid you won't understand them. Secondly, I'm afraid that they will condemn me. I'm afraid of these things. I know that the way is straight and narrow. And I'm not ashamed. This is the gospel which we preach. It's good news. Is it good news to you? Verse 11. Verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David, and of Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight. Not in practice, not in rest, in fight. Waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment, They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being desolate, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. Brethren, we are such fools when we think of Gideon or Samson or Barak, Jephthah, David. We see how these men turn to flight thousands. We hear Samson's song of rejoicing with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps with the jawbone of an ass. I have slain 1,000 men. Throwing the jawbone away, not putting it up as a memorial forever.
Praise God.
Putting it in gold and putting it before him because he knew what it was. It was an insignificant, unimportant object, and he cast it to the wind. There's nothing in his eyes. He knew that it was nothing but the power of God laid hold upon by faith. And now we have access into this grace wherein we stand by faith.
God.
By faith. We are fools, brethren. We look at them and we hear their songs of rejoicing. We hear the women clapping with their timbrels down the street. That David has slain his 10,000 and Saul his thousands. And we think how glorious, and we love to just thumb through when all the word is dry to us and we can't stomach any more of the Acts of the Apostles, and we just thumb through Judges and Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles, and we just hear these glorious stories of men of God, of generations by God, how these men just, they drove these aliens to flight, thousands and thousands and thousands, just one. And we just glory and we just rejoice in such stories. It's like watching some thrilling fantasy movie, reading some dramatic tale, folklore, reading about Homer's Iliad, reading about the Trojans and all their conquest. It's no different for us, brethren. We're fools. We're fools to think that these men really broke the mold, to think that these men were really of a different make than we are. Didn't say that Samson did all those things by his natural prowess because he had a bicep 5 times larger than every man in Israel. David was not head and shoulders taller than every man in Israel. He was a youth, a ruddy youth. Probably head and shoulders lower than every man in Israel. Brethren, I'm telling you, Samson did not have bigger muscles than any of us. It was not that. Brethren, the Spirit of God began to come upon him at different times in the camp of Dan. It was the Spirit of God that came upon him and caused him to rip through the mouth and the jaw of that lion as he would rip a kid laid upon an altar. Spirit of God, by faith, these men did that. You see that? Verse 33, these men through faith subdued kingdoms. That means you can subdue kingdoms. By faith, these men wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That means by faith, you can do the very same things. By faith, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. That means, brethren, that you can do those very things. And why else is Paul preaching it right here in the New Testament, bringing up all Old Testament characters, putting one by one before our eyes for so many verses, that we might say, oh wow, what a glorious dispensation of the strength and power of God. Brethren, it's that we would see it and snuff at it. That we would see it and, as it were, scorn it for the glory of the power that He is making known to us. through the gospel of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, this is nothing compared to what God would do through us. The victories that they wrought in the flesh are nothing compared to what God wants to do through this church, through you. And we're not another mold of man. So glorious in James 5 to see that word. Why do you think James is saying it? Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. What was the only difference? He prayed. You don't. Elijah prayed. We don't. That was the only difference. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. We would only pray as Elijah prayed. Christ was very clear about the terms of such faith. Being in the power of the Spirit, synonymous with faith, wasn't unclear, uncertain in His terms to this. He's not giving it out to anyone who just merely say, Lord, I'd like it. Lord, I'll pay you a great sum of money for it. Lord, what would you have me to do? Christ says, follow me. Follow me. That's all. Christ here in Matthew chapter 5 shared this with y'all before. This is Christ's manifesto, Sermon on the Mount. As it were, He begins to turn over the tables of modern Judaism, not destroying or abolishing the law of God, but rather fulfilling it. Fulfilling it. Heaven and earth shall not pass away till every jot and every tittle be fulfilled. Doesn't say disregard the Old Testament. There is a great weight Christ is putting upon the Old Testament. Every jot and every tittle running through His mind, the slightest accent, the slightest symbols and characters of the Hebrew alphabet, the jot and the tittle running through His mind. And He says, it's precious. If you would look upon that, now seeing the veil taken away, if you look upon that, you'd see Me and the jot and the tittle. You say you don't like those middle chapters of Exodus, so monotonous, and all the numberings of the children of Israel. You know how many jots and tittles are there? It's Christ. He says heaven and earth will not pass away till every word, every jot and every tittle be fulfilled. I've come to fulfill it, not to destroy it, not to bring in an antinomian religion, not to cause men to believe and to act as though they have no law to obey. I have given them a law, and it is in Me. Walk in Christ. If we would walk in the Spirit, we wouldn't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we put on Christ and put off the old man, we'd be all right. So He begins in chapter 5 to show the outward expression, the inward experience. Inward expression of the life of Christ, the soul of a man. Chapter 6 begins to go through the outward expression, the outward experience, the life of Christ being lived in a man. In chapter 7, various cautions against the main hindrances
of this religion, this inward and outward experience of Christ's Spirit, of Christ's religion, and various exhortations to that very thing. This inward and outward experience, the Spirit of God. Is that in your mind? See in chapter 6. Christ preaches about riches. Preaches about our eye. That thing which directs and guides us. The eye setting the course and the direction, the compass of our body. Speaks about our food and our raiment. Our daily necessities. Ends by telling us what to seek. Brethren, do you want to know the cost? Walking in the power of the Spirit? Do you want to know the terms and the conditions that Christ has put upon this degree of faith He has made freely available to you? One condition is that you would walk as He walked. You want to abide in Him? If any man saith he abideth in Him, let him so walk even as He walked. He says, follow Me. That's the condition. That's the price. Follow Him. Look like Him. So Christ is opening up to them both by inward experience and outward experience. What it would look like for Christ to live in you. Full of the Holy Ghost. Brethren, I know that that one word, that one single syllable would have brought the whole crowd to their knees. Brethren, how 5 minutes of a sermon, brethren, can break and shatter the hardest heart. More than 10 hours of reasoning and going to and fro and here and there throughout the Scriptures, cover to cover, and not making any ground, brethren. You see what I'm saying? But that's the power of the Spirit of God. That's all it took. That's all it took. This probably was all that Christ did speak on the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe about half an hour of a sermon. And brethren, what do you think the response was? What do you think the response was? How long do you think those words held weight upon the hearer's heart? Do you think they went home and forgot about it that night? Brethren, these words are still echoing throughout the corridors of history. They have not been forgotten. The greatest sermon ever preached in the history of the world. Just 30 minutes spoken in the Spirit. That's all it was. What do you think would be the outcome if we spoke in the power of the Spirit from the least to the greatest? If everyone was endued with this power from on high, where it's not flesh and blood that they have to deal with. It is the Spirit of God speaking to them, and they know it. Christ is seeking to show us the way to follow Him. He's the way. He has told us the way. His way, brethren, is very, very narrow. So narrow that none of your flesh will make it through such a gate. None of your flesh. But the fearful thing is that flesh can spring back up while you're on the way. And so God commands you a way. Not just how to get through the straight gate, but He commands you a way, a narrow way to keep. Namely, by showing you His life. showing you his doctrine, which was his life. Was his life. Come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you'll find rest for your souls. Christ did not lay up for himself treasures on earth. Christ had not where to lay his head. Christ did not have a money bag. Brethren, Christ radically, staggeringly had nothing. Christ was literally homeless. Christ literally had nothing. Christ was literally all consumed with laying up treasure in heaven. All he was doing was spending unbroken time in the presence of God. All he was concerned about was having unbroken communion with the Father, thus laying up treasure in heaven. Brethren, when you begin to recognize and to really believe in your heart that there are heavenly treasures just as there are earthly treasures, it will greatly begin to rearrange your priorities and what you put weight on and what you think about and how you order your life and your thoughts. So he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now I don't know how to communicate this other than the ways I already have. I know I've said this to y'all. But brethren, Christ was not exaggerating when he said that. He really meant that. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So you quickly want to ask, where's my treasure? Or if that is too dark for you to really determine, you would ask, where's my heart? Where's my heart? That's where your treasure is. You may not have much money, but you have a lot of time. You may not have so much time, but you have a lot of affections in your heart. You have many thoughts. You have waking thoughts. You have first thoughts. You have free thoughts. Where are your thoughts? Where's your heart? Christ says, where's your heart? Where is your heart? Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. For ye are dead and your life is hid in Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is he? Shall appear then, shall you appear with him in glory. But is he your life? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Brethren, you'd say that if for you to live is Christ. If you could really say that. Reading these few verses here in Matthew 6, seeing Christ's life. And then to say for me to live is Christ, that it actually looks like Christ. You want to abide in Christ? Walk in Him. Do you want His power and His authority? Do you want His words to be your words and His wisdom to be your wisdom? Do you want this faith of the Son of God? Walk in Him. Walk in Him. Let His life become your life. Brethren, what Christ is preaching in these few verses is a radical alteration of all priorities. It is a radical sermon. Abandoning all of your affections. Abandoning all the things that you put stock of time, stock of worth, and stock of affection, stock of thought into. Christ is saying that, brethren. Many of you say, well, I'm not into money. Brethren, you can lust after technology just as you can lust after money. Many of you may not lust after women so much, but you lust after technology. Many of you may not lust after men in your heart, but do you lust after clothes? Do you lust after beauty? Beauty is vain, and favor is deceitful, brethren. Your favor, the things that you count precious right now, your beauty right now, brethren, it will of itself take wings and fly away. It is deceitful, brethren, and it will deceive your soul to hell. Reason why we don't have so many godly young sisters in the church is because they still put so much stock in their beauty. They're still so concerned about their image in a mirror. How vain! How deceitful! Sure, many of the reasons, much of the reason why women are only godly in their later years is because they have seen that their beauty is deceitful and their favor is vain. And it has taken wings and flown away. Now they've got to find beauty somewhere else. They repent. Would to God you'd repent now in your young years. While you have beauty, while you have favor. These verses, Christ is teaching an abandoned trust in God. An absolute casting to the wind. All the things that you currently find significant and to be valued, and to be thought upon, Christ has cast it all to the wind. Say, well, I'm not concerned about all those things. Are you concerned about what you're going to eat tomorrow? What you're going to wear tomorrow? What you're going to drink tomorrow? Christ says, if you want the fullness of the Spirit of God, if you want to follow me, get it all. Cast it all behind your back. Leave those things to me. Brethren, that is radical. That is an abandoned trust in God. Staggering. Does Christ give us homes? Yes. Does Christ give us clothes? Yes. Does Christ actually give us things that He Himself did not have? And can they not destroy us? Yes. Brethren, how deceitful is the deceitfulness of riches. How easily are our hearts taken up by the care of this life. Blessed people whose God is the Lord, they shall still yet be praising Thee. You can turn to Deuteronomy 33. Such an exalted view of faith and what God has purchased for you, brethren, will cause your heart to rejoice. You won't feel this feeling of Christ's words going against the grain of your natural inclinations. You will feel a yea and an amen rising from your heart at His words. They will be comfortable words to you. Say, yes, Lord, You are all I want. No price is too great. No road is too narrow. Moses is prohibited from crossing over the Jordan into the Promised Land. Just as David, as Paul says in Acts 13, when he had fulfilled the will of God in his generation, he fell on sleep. Deuteronomy, as soon as it's finished, as soon as Moses had completed his work, his life's work, his masterpiece, the book of Deuteronomy, soon as the words were ended, he closed up the book, he delivered it to the priests, the Levites, and the very same day, God said, get up on the mountain.
time to die.
Time to die. Because you trespassed against me at Meribah Kadesh, you cannot go in to the promised land. But I'm going to let you see from the top of Mount Pisgah. I'm going to allow you to see to the uttermost parts, to the extremities of the borders of the land that I'm going to give in just a number of days. Just tomorrow, I'm going to give it to the children of Israel. So before this, as a father coming to die, would gather all of his sons before him, and one by one, placing his hands upon their head, would give them blessings, pronounce the general benediction upon them all, curl his legs into the bed and die. Moses does the very thing before he takes his ascent up Mount Nebo. Gathers all the tribes before him, heads of the tribes probably. He proclaims the benediction upon them all. So blessed. It's as a father and a son been laboring in the battle for many generations, for many decades altogether. And they've been freedom fighters together for the liberty of their nation, their beloved homeland. And they've gone to strange countries together, and they've been in the trenches together. And now, on the very eve of their beloved homeland's day of liberation, the father wounded upon his bed, dying from the battle, gathers his sons before him. Those that he has been in the trenches with, those that he has seen the sword travail, troubles of the blood-rent battlefield, gathers them before him. Before he curls up his legs into his bed on the eve of their liberation, you can imagine not the song of misery in his heart, you can imagine the song of joy and the exalted view of liberty that he'd have, and the blessing that he would pronounce upon his sons in that hour, the blessing that they're about to partake of just tomorrow. Very much the tone of Deuteronomy 33, of all these blessings that he bestows upon the children of Israel. So glorious. Oh, Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord, possess thou the west and the south. With Asher, he said, thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy day, so shall thy strength be. He just knew. He knew the power of God was going to be with his sons. He knew it. Iron and brass shall thy shoes be. God was going to make him strong, and every day supply him new benefits. Every morning his mercies would be new. Every morning God would supply him with the strength for his day. Says in verse 26, just exalts in the strength and the glory of God and the blessedness of this people whose God is the Lord. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, which is a very affectionate term for Israel. There is no God like your God, who rideth upon the heavens in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge. The eternal God is thy refuge. And if that was not enough, the eternal God for your refuge, and underneath, just in case you fall through the arms of an everlasting God, underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone.
The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine, and his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. The shield of thy help, the Lord, the shield of thy help, the Lord, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee. What did their enemies say to them? They're ours. Take them. They are ours. What did your enemies say? Who shall show us any good? What did your enemies say? Flee as a bird to your mountain. There is no help for him in God. Your enemy shall be found unto you, liars. Lie. Every weapon that is formed against thee shall not prosper. Every tongue that rises against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Liar. Liar. Their defenses, which would say to them, you cannot breach our wall. Their defenses, which would say to them, you cannot take this city. Fence up to heaven are our walls. Who is like us? Their enemies, which say, you are grasshoppers. In our sight, you are ours. Their defenses have fled from them. They shall be bread for us. Liars! Caleb and Joshua said, with the same spirit that Moses had of faith, thine enemies shall be found unto thee, liars! And thou shalt tread upon their high places. Amen. Glory to God. You see this, brethren? How happy the people are whose God is the Lord. Do you see what Moses is seeing? Do you see when he climbs Mount Pisgah and he sees the rivers watering it? And he says to the children of Israel before they go in, Deuteronomy 9, you shall not need to water this country with your own foot. Go fill your pail of water and go about as you did in Israel, watering it by your own strength, by your own hand. God will water this land with the very rain of heaven, and He'll run dew down from the mountains, and He'll cause the water to course through your fields and bring up the bounty of the earth. It will be the fruit of His own hand. God will do it. Not like Egypt. God has His eye upon this land from one end of the year to the other. God cares for this land. Oh, happy art thou, O Israel. Happy people art thou, whose God is the Lord. Happy are you, brethren, when you can resign yourself to that word. I will seek nothing. I will not seek what I shall eat or what I shall drink or what I shall put on. I will not let my eye be directed in such a course of carnality. But I will seek His kingdom and His righteousness first, because I believe and am confident and absolutely assured that all those things shall be added unto me. Happy art thou, O Israel. Happy. Thrice happy art thou when your God is the Lord. His eyes are upon you from the morning to the evening, from the beginning of one year to the end of the next. And He never lets you fall. Never lets you falter. He never does not fulfill your desires. Your prayers, your needs, He meets them. because He said He would. Happy are you, brethren, not when you can just quote the Scripture. Not happy are you when you know that this is the heritage of His people. But happy are you when you know that this is the heritage of His people. Happy are you when you can, with a smile on your face, open your hand and let all these vanities be cast into the wind as the chaff, blown away. You don't concern yourself about any of them. Brethren, I'm telling you, that is a secret to this faith. That is a secret to this indwelling of the Spirit of God, to having this power of the Spirit. If you ask and you seek and you knock, it shall be given to you. Christ, the Father, the Eternal Father, delights to give good gifts to His children. How much more will He give the Holy Ghost to them that ask for it? But brethren, this is what it looks like to ask, to seek, and to knock. It looks like you abandoning everything. It looks like you not caring for anything. As Paul said, secret of his confidence, be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Don't take thought for anything. I know it's radical. I know it's something that has to be greatly weighed in the presence of God, but will you weigh it? Will you let it sink into your ears? Will you at least take it before God and ask, Lord, I hear Your word. It comes with weight upon my soul. What does it mean? I'm willing, Lord God. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Not of this world's delusive dream. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. It's glorious, brethren, when that's the case. I could say that by experience. It's glorious, brethren. It's the most liberating, freeing thing. You have not a care in the world. God cares for you. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain thee. He'll do that. Don't worry. He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your requests known unto God. With thanksgiving. Say, thank you, Lord. We don't have breakfast this morning. Thank you, Lord. Before you're done praying, Brother Rudy will be standing at your doorstep with a pan full of meat, eggs, and potatoes. Because God's faithful.
Amen.
Cast thy cares upon Him, for He careth for thee. He careth for thee. Why, beloved of the Lord, child of God, Israel, happy Israel, would you ever care? When He, omnipotent, has all the space in His bosom, as wide as the expanse of eternity, to bear your burden. Why would you ever care for yourself when He's caring for you? Christ doesn't leave us comfortless, brethren. He actually says that He'll comfort us. He actually says that He will give us peace. He doesn't want to strip us of all peace and of all comfort and of all enjoyments, but God has given us all things freely to enjoy. He is the Comforter. He will not leave us comfortless. He does give us peace, though not as this world giveth, gives He unto us.
Brethren, God doesn't say cast it all into the wind and live a miserable life. Abandon everything to me, and you'll pay for it. No. Christ says, abandon all for me and trust absolutely in me, and you will see the power of God employed for you day in and day out. God will not forsake you. He will be with you. He will show His mighty power in you. He will supply your every need by His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God will move for you. That is incentive enough to say, yes, Lord. And open your hands and let go. We are not mortified as we ought to be. Things are too precious to us. So we don't experience the fullness of the Spirit. We don't know what it is to be in the power of the Spirit of God, because this is a precious thing in God's eyes. This is what marked the very ministry of His Son. He's not going to dispense it to any light, vain fellow who just merely lifts up their voice for it. God is looking. Have you counted the cost? Do you know the price for what you're asking? Do you know how precious it is? You don't have to pay the price, but you know the price. You can come and buy without money. Come ye buy and eat. Price is too great for you. You'll give it. You've counted the cost. I know that the Bible is for us. I know that the Bible is not a cunningly devised fable, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, when we made known to you the power and the coming, the majesty, glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we did not follow cunningly devised fables, brethren, we were there. Brethren, we were on the mountain, we saw the glory of God. We saw something that eye cannot see, that ear cannot hear, that neither heart can perceive. We saw it. The Bible's for us. Mount Tabor, the Holy Mount, is for us. God wants to take us up the mountain. Do you want to go? Lord, we have forsaken all to follow Thee. Christ is willing to bless them. Christ is willing to bless Peter, James, and John. Mind you, Christ will not take up Judas. Christ will take up Peter, James, and John up that mountain. Lord, we have forsaken all to follow Thee. Christ says, you'll be rewarded. No man hath left father, mother, sister, brethren. No man has forsaken all to follow me and shall not be recompensed in this life 100-fold in the world to come with eternal life. So, He will fill any emptiness that your things and your enjoyments that you did not want to let go of. He'll fill you more than you could have ever understood, comprehended.
You didn't have the capacity, brethren. You were too full of yourself. You say, enlarge my heart, God, and I'll run the way of your commandments. God says, cleanse your heart and all your idols. You'll have a little more space then for the Spirit of God. Christ is very clear to make manifest before us the possibilities of faith and the possibilities of the power of God. It's very clear. There is no darkness, no ambiguity surrounding what Christ says about this. It's His whole ministry open before our eyes. Likewise, Christ is not hiding from us, hedging up the way, the means to that end. It's very plain. Walk as Christ. You want to abide in Him? Walk in Him. See how He lived. You see the conditions that He placed upon the Spirit of God, the power of God, being with a man or a woman. There. Explicit commands. You just have to take them before God and deal with them. In truth, wrestle with God. Wrestle with God. I just want to say one more thing in Matthew 6. I just want to make it more clear. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Wanted to make it more clear that this light, being the eye is the light of the body. That is, it's that which gives light and direction. It's that which illuminates. The eye is what sets that course. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, thine eye be single. Verse 22, verse 23, if thy eye be evil, single eye and an evil eye, a single eye being able to say, this one thing I do, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I press for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, single eye. One thing have I desired of thee, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of God, that I may behold the beauty, that I may inquire in thy temple all the days of my life. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and upon the earth there is none that I desire beside thee. A single eye. Single. Nothing else. Your eye is single. And therefore, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye be evil, or if your heart is not united to fear His name, if your heart is divided, if you're going after God and going after something else, you cannot say that you've got one thing, that you're doing one thing, that you're fighting certainly, you're not beating the air. If your eye is evil, you've got this lust in your eye and this desire for holiness in your eye. Brethren, Your whole body is going to be full of darkness. That means you're going to stumble. That means you're not going to know the will of God. That means it's going to be evident. There's darkness in your life. You will not have fellowship with God, nor fellowship with the people of God. Darkness. And how great is that darkness? When there's an evil heart. Brethren, you know the feeling when your heart is divided in the presence of God. You know what that's like, where you just feel out of sorts. You don't feel clear. You don't feel like you know or can do the perfect will of God. When you set your heart upon all these vanities and you search and search and search down all these different avenues of vanity for hours of your day, you thought to only spend 5 minutes, but 5 hours has been squandered and you've wasted it all on vanity. And how great you feel it, brethren. The Christian sensitive conscience feels how great that darkness is. And you want the light to return. You want light again. What's the key? How to get the light again? Filling your whole body. Where you have purpose and direction. And you're not stumbling upon the dark mountains. You're not perishing for lack of wisdom and understanding. For lack of vision. Having a single eye. Sisters, you look in the mirror. You think to just look for a moment. Moment turns into 10 minutes. 10 minutes turns into half an hour. And if it's not standing before a literal physical mirror, it's thinking upon yourself. Thinking upon your beauty. Thinking upon what can be changed. What can be altered. Well, how can I make myself more appealing? Thinking upon others' beauty. Brethren, that grieves the Spirit of God away from you and puts darkness for light. And how great is that darkness? How great is that darkness? Quenching. Holy Ghost. Quenching. The Holy Ghost. How great is that darkness, brethren? What's the Holy Ghost that you're quenching? Is your eye single or is it evil? See your vision. See your guide. See what is before your eyes.